When I was a kid, one of my chores was mowing the grass. And where I came from, that started at an early age, except the grass was actually some acreage. And about in third grade, that was about the time where I had to start mowing grass. Some of you moms were going, third grade, come on. I had my little push mower, it was loud. And one day I was out mowing the grass, doing my thing. And I heard the most awful scream from my brother that I've ever heard from within the house. If you ever mowed the grass, you can't really hear much. You often talk to yourself, at least I do. My wife hears me. But I heard the most awful scream in that house that I stopped and I ran into the house and I knew it was my brother. And when I came into the kitchen, what I saw was my brother laying on the ground and my mother on top, trying to figure out what to do. And what had happened was, is my brother was hungry, and it was lunchtime, and my mother had fried something up, and my brother had reached up on the stove and pulled hot grease off on himself. And it missed his face, it caught his ear, and right here in his shoulder, and was all over his stomach. And my mom was hysterical, my dad came running in, and he got us all in the car. We lived 30 minutes from the nearest small town. And he threw us in the car and said, get your seatbelt on. And if you grew up where I did in 1983, if my dad told me to get my seatbelt on, that means something was very wrong. We didn't wear a seatbelt. Sorry, I'm just trying to. And being the sympathetic brother that I was, we're on the way to town. And anytime we went to town, it was, when do we get ice cream? And so being the sympathetic brother that I was, I said, well, Dad, when we're done at the hospital, can I go get some ice cream? And I just got the death stare. And what I saw and my other brother saw with my parents and what we saw with my brother was desperation. They didn't know how to handle the situation. They rushed my brother to the hospital, not knowing if he would live, not knowing what degree burns he had, if anything internal was wrong with him. And he stayed in the hospital for about a week and then he was okay. He still has a scar right here. But my parents were in a very, very desperate place. You've heard it said, often said, that desperate times means desperate measures are taken. That's a kind of extreme example about desperation. But I wonder here this morning, what desperate situations have you been in? Maybe they're not as intense as that. Maybe they're worse. What desperate situations have you been in lately? And better yet, how did you respond? See, desperate situations expose in our lives what we're counting on, what we believe in, or who we believe in. Desperate situations often challenge our self-sufficiency, our pride, and reveal our character. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what needs you come in to this room with. Maybe you come in a desperate situation with someone in your life, maybe a spouse that you're at odds with, maybe a son or a daughter that you can't figure out, maybe parents who have baffled you by their responses to situations, to where you are left in a place where you don't know what to do. Maybe it's just sin. Just sin. Maybe you continue to do the same things over and over and over. And you're desperate and you don't know what to do. We come to a passage this morning where we meet two very desperate people who come to Jesus for help. What will Jesus do? What will Jesus not do? And why does he do what he ends up doing? Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be looking in verse 40 through 56. As you turn there, we've been for the last few weeks, we've been in Luke 8. And what we've seen is that Jesus restores. That Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over nature. We see where he calms the winds and the waves. And he becomes the captain of the storm, as the Jesus book storybook Bible that my kids read last night, that Jesus is the captain of this storm. And in that passage, it's an amazing miracle. It's an amazing thing. But he also, in that passage, is assuring his disciples that no matter what they go through, that he is there with them. And then we see the demoniac. We see a man, because of sin and decision, that was crazy. And we see a man who takes, we see Jesus who takes what hell has done to this man and restores him, clothes him, sits him at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over the madman. He is Lord over the winds and the waves. What will he do with a woman we read about today who needs physical restoration, but she also needs social restorations to the community of faith that she lives in because she is unclean? What will Jesus do? What will Jesus do with a dying and then dead little girl? Can Jesus conquer death? Can he restore death? Let's look at this passage and we'll draw out some observations. Just as we do this, I want you to think about a few things that we're going to see. One of the things you're going to see is how the people around Jesus respond to him, how they welcome him, and how they've been waiting on him, but yet how they laugh at him. And I want you to notice in this passage how Jesus responds to all these situations and all these people. And I want you to see the parallels as well between this woman and Jairus and his daughter. And then the contrast that the text presents as well. So let me read this text, if you don't mind following along, verse 40 in chapter 8 of the book of Luke. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, and about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was that that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden anymore, she came trembling, falling down before him, and declared in the presence of all why she had been touched and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead now. Don't trouble with the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning with her. But he said, "Do not weep. For she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that someone should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But they charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's walk back through that a little bit. I want to draw out a few observations from this text. It says, now that Jesus returned, where has he been? Remember, he's been on the other side of the sea with the demoniac. And so he returns to Capernaum, we think, back to where mainly he's dealing with Jewish people. So he returns. And then it says the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Because before, what had happened was that he told them the parable of the sower. And all these crowds came from town to town to listen to him speak. And so they're still waiting for him to return because they want to hear more. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, what's weird about that? Why would a man who is a ruler of the synagogue, and if a man's a ruler of the synagogue in that day, he was an elder of the synagogue, and what he would do is he was in charge of arranging the worship services. He would make sure all the elements of the worship services were in place. It also meant that he was prominent in the city, that people looked at this man as an elder in the temple. What's odd about it is he comes to Jesus. What's Jesus' reputation in synagogues at this point? Are they inviting him to come back? I don't think so. In chapter 4 of Luke, he goes into the temple and there's a demonized man and people are freaked out because Jesus heals him right there. This is odd that Jairus, one of the leaders in the synagogue, comes to Jesus. But why does he come? He comes because he's desperate. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. He doesn't know what else to do. He implores Jesus. It's his only, and there's more tension here because it's his only daughter. She's 12 years of age, and in that culture, if you're 12 years of age, you're a few months away from being able to be married in that culture. She's in the blossoming part of her life, and yet she's dying at his home. And all it says is, Jesus went. It doesn't say that Jesus said, hey, you're the guy at that synagogue. You're the guy that doesn't like me very much. I don't know if I'm going to do this. He just went. He sees the desperation and the humility of this man, and he moves toward him. He doesn't move away from him. He moves toward him in his need. But he's interrupted. The people pressed around him. Literally, this is like a mob crowd that's come together to see and hear Jesus. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood, a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, this woman ceremonially, braces do that to you. I can't speak very well with these braces that I have. I'm sorry. This is the second time I've preached with braces. It's a different deal. And I can answer the question, you're 30 years old, why do you have braces later? But anyway. So this woman comes to him with a hemorrhage for 12 years. And it says that she has spent all of her living on physicians. She has no money. Only if she had Obamacare. Maybe that would have been okay. I don't know. Sorry. Ouch. And it's interesting because the book of Mark actually adds, and it's interesting that Luke's a physician and he doesn't add this. The book of Mark actually adds that it's actually the physicians and their care for her that makes the condition worse. But Luke's not going to add that as a physician. But this is a desperate situation for her. She's exhausted every means that she has to make this right. And she can't do it. Physicians, she's unclean. She cannot be healed by anyone. Now listen, in that day, because she had this discharge of blood, if you read the Old Testament law, does she get to hang out with people? No, she's unclean. She's outside the camp like a leper. If people come into contact with her, they are unclean for a day. And they have to come back. She's been in condition for 12 years. She has been ostracized, set apart. She can't come to the temple, even the place where the women could come. She could not get into the temple that Jairus was leading. Jairus would not let her in that temple. She is unclean. She is separated. She is desperate. So she comes behind him. She's in the crowd. Should she be there, technically? She's in this mob crowd. So what's she thinking? She's thinking, maybe if I can get in this mob, people are paying attention to Jesus. They're not paying attention to me. And I can get down and touch his tassel. And maybe something will happen. Is this a perfect faith? Is this a well-rounded faith? Not at all. But look at how Jesus deals with it. She comes behind him. She touches the fringe of his garment. Immediately, this discharge of blood has ceased. This is how Jesus works. And Jesus said, who touched me? And look at Peter's response. Peter's like, who didn't touch you? Who touched me? The idea is that Jesus knows those who come to him for business. look at the crowd. You see the crowd. They're coming for the carnival. They're coming for the show. Jesus knows when people come to him for business. And he reaches into that. And he wants to know. And Peter tries to push him away. But look what he says. But Jesus said, no, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. I think Jesus knew who touched him. Jesus knew this woman touched him. I think he asked the question because he wants to draw her out. He's not going to let her come to him in private and heal her, and it's only between him and Jesus. He wants her to testify. He wants her to come forward. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive power has gone out from me. I think Jesus can control his power. I don't think they're walking around in some weird way, and if you touch Jesus, then this just happens. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. But she came. And falling down before him. This is a place of desperation, a place of humility. Declared the presence, in the presence of all people, why she had touched him. So guess what she's having explained to this mob crowd? She's having explained her hemorrhage. Why did you come to Jesus? That's a little bit TMI for most of us, isn't it? And how she had immediately been healed. This is what a testimony is. Where you come and you explain why you need Jesus and what he has done for you. 48, and he said to her. Now, if you don't see the rest of 48, what are you thinking? It kind of feels like Jesus is about to rebuke her. Say, man, why didn't you come forward? Why are you hiding? Did he say that? Not at all. He steps toward her and he says, daughter. Daughter. He never says that about anyone he's healed. Daughter. This is a family term. Your faith. You see any faith? What external thing in this passage you see as faith? Jesus can see her heart. Jesus can see that she's come into this mob crowd and she's risking it all. And he says, there's a little bit of mustard seed faith there. I'm going to honor that. I'm going to move toward that. Notice in Jesus' ministry, he moves toward people that are desperate and humble. And he moves away from people that are prideful and self-sufficient. See also the leper. See also the tax collector. See also the prostitute. He always moves toward people who come to him in desperate need. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Only a priest would say that. He's acting as her priest and says, go in peace. In the Old Testament, you see Aaron's benediction. This is a benediction. So everyone around her would know, I have cleansed this woman and she is restored to this community. Jesus wants everyone to know that I've restored this woman. You should accept her as well. While he was still speaking. So Jairus is present. He's seeing all this. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. So the assumption is clearly what? The teacher can't do anything. It's a bad thing to say to Jesus. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear. Only believe. And she will be well. The idea is the word for salvation in both of these situations, both with the woman and him. They will be saved. Except Peter and John and James go with him. He doesn't let anyone else. It's kind of odd because, you know, with this demoniac, he says, go and tell people. Don't come with me. Go and tell people. With the woman, she declares, and then all of a sudden, you see what? You see something else. You see, no, we're going to make this a private affair. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the children. And all were weeping and mourning. These already, the professional mourners of that day, had already shown up at their house and they're mourning for this little girl who has died. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, she is sleeping. Now, I think she's dead. I think what Jesus is saying that this is going to be, I can handle this. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking and leading her by the hand, he said, child, arise. As simple as his words and your words to your little kid when you have to wake them up. Maybe not teenagers. They need to shout that Jesus raises this girl from the dead. And it's immediate. Look at it. and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. At once, and she ate. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. I think Jesus' time had not yet come, and this was a pretty amazing miracle again that had happened. So why is this text here, and what does it tell us? So what? 2,000 years later, this is an amazing story 2,000 years ago. Well, what does this have to do with my life today? I think a lot. Look on your outline there with me, and we'll walk through it. The demonstration of our faith in Christ. These are lessons we can learn. First is often motivated by our desperate need. By our desperate need. This is the human condition. We look at this story and say, man, he just wanted something. She just wanted something. That's impure motive. Think about your own life. How many of you guys, you don't have to raise your hand, but I would assume many of you, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, it wasn't because you had everything figured out. It's because there was some desperate need in your life. And you had tried to figure out any other way to meet that need, and only Jesus would. And he came into that, and he moved into that, and he received that. This is the human condition. This is the way that we work. But it's noteworthy that Jesus doesn't move away from that with us either. With a woman, she's outside the faith. She has a hemorrhage, and yet Jesus moves toward her in her need. Jairus has lost his daughter. How mad do you think Jairus was? Jesus, in the middle of needing him to go and heal his daughter who was dying, he stops. And he takes care of, in his mind, in my mind, if I'm a father, something lesser. I think his desperate need got more desperate in the process. Jesus steps toward us. Even with our impure and motives that we have for coming to him, with our weak faith, he moves toward us. Come to me, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is how Jesus operates. How many layers of self-sufficiency have to be painfully pulled back before you and I will come to Jesus? Before you and I will bring our junk to Jesus? How long does it take for that to happen? Jesus can meet us where we're at in our desperate need. And second, the demonstration of our faith in Christ often comes with layers of hesitancy and even embarrassment. Think about that woman. How embarrassed was she to have to come to Jesus in a mob with her condition, and so she's hesitant. And yet, Jesus sees the glasses half full, not half empty. He could have easily said, why can't you tell us? Why can't you tell everybody why you're here? He didn't do that. Neither with Jairus. It's your next blank. Demonstration of faith in Christ is often riddled with fear. Jairus is fearful, and Jesus just simply says, believe. Trust me. See, when Jesus sees humility and even a misguided, just mustard seed, that's all Jesus needs of faith that he grants us. He fans that flame, doesn't he? You see that in this passage where Jesus fans the flame of their faith. He doesn't put it out. If you have come this morning and you don't know Christ, but you are seeking him, I want to be an encouragement to you. I think this text is a great encouragement to you that Jesus can handle it. That you can come to Jesus wherever you're at. Whatever issues you have. You can come with all your stuff, and guess what? Here's the other thing that is beautiful if you really think about it. No matter how much you try to clean yourself up, it's not enough. And however dirty you are, it's not, you can't clean yourself up enough. Jesus comes to you where you are. And if you're a believer here today and you're discouraged by sin, I'll just call you to remember your identity, that Jesus has made you whole. And what we tend to do when we struggle, what we tend to do is we think emotionally. Well, because I'm struggling, I don't feel like I'm a believer. I don't feel like I'm close to God. Your identity, you've been adopted into the family of God. You are His. And God calls us to live in that identity. Live out who we are in Christ. This should be an encouragement to us about our faith. We're meant to see how imperfect faith is here with these folks. And yet Jesus restores them. He meets us, your next blank. He meets us in our circumstances. If you're desperate, check. If you're hesitant, check. If you're fearful, check. I'm here. When I was in college, I reached a place in my life where I grew up in the church. I knew the gospel. I knew that Christ had died for my sins, but I never trusted in that. I never believed in that. I was self-sufficient. I was prideful. And I thought I had my life figured out. I got to college. I was playing golf on a scholarship. Everything was fine. And then for whatever reason, God brought me to a place of desperation where I knew my sin. And I realized my sin, but it was, I mean, I look at it now and there was a man in my life, his name was Mark. And he just kind of worked with me. And he kind of showed me the scriptures, opened it up. One night I was reading in my dorm room. And God opened my eyes to believe. And I remember kneeling on my bed that night at the base of my bed and saying, God, I know that I can't do this. I know that I need you. I know that you died, Christ died for my sins. But that's about all I knew, guys. That's about it. I didn't have my doctrine right. I didn't have my practice. I didn't have anything right. As a matter of fact, I remember the end of my prayer was, Lord, help me because I don't know what this means. I don't know what just happened. I'm living with guys that we're doing all this, and I know I'm not supposed to do that. Help. And I called the guy the next day, and I said, hey, I think last night, I grew up Southern Baptist, so I knew this phrase. I think I got saved last night. What does that mean? Help. I mean, listen. God meets us where we're at. And you know what? That guy started meeting with me and started teaching me and training me. But I remember one of the first things he did is have me write out my testimony. I'm like, I don't have a testimony. Like, here's my life and here's the junk and here's what God did. He said, well, write it out. And I looked at it like a year ago. I still have it on a piece of paper before we had computers and all that stuff. And I'm like, man, I got some things wrong in here. Like, what am I talking about? Like, I didn't have it all together. But you can come to Jesus as you are. All you need to know that he died for your sins. You can't save yourself. And he died on a cross to forgive you of your sin and purchase a place in heaven for you. That's the truth that you need to know. You know, I think it would be good also for many of us in this room that maybe we've been believers for a long time. And maybe we've kind of forgot that about people that we're sharing with. And maybe we need to be a little gentler with folks that we're sharing with that don't believe. Maybe we need to, like Jesus, meet them where they're at. And maybe if their life isn't, their doctrine isn't exactly like it should be, why don't we step into that and walk with them? And maybe if their practice isn't right and they're struggling in sin and they're a new believer, and rather than ring them up, why don't we walk with them and challenge them and encourage them? That's what Jesus would do. So Jesus' restoration meets us in our circumstances. This is His grace. We should be a gracious people. It's often immediate and always fully complete. Look at the power of Jesus in this passage. Immediately this woman is healed. With a touch of a tassel. Immediately when Jesus says rise, this girl rises and eats right then. It's immediate. This is the power of Christ. And it's always full. And this is where I want to camp for a minute. I want to think about this woman who is unclean, who's outside the camp, and yet Jesus restores her. He restores her physically, spiritually, and he also makes her a part of this community again in which she's been ostracized. And he does it in front of all these people. Now think about this. Jairus is right there. Jairus, if I'm Jairus, I'm upset. Because Jesus is not taking care of my needs. And my little girl's needs are more important than this woman's needs. But see the purpose that Jesus has in this? This is the guy who wouldn't let this woman into the temple because she was unclean, and rightfully so. But Jesus is saying, see, I have accepted her. If I have accepted her, so should all of you. No matter how poor she is, no matter what she looks like, no matter what class she's in, no matter her former sins, I accept her, so should you. May it never be that we would be a church that wouldn't accept those that Jesus accepts. But there's a deeper question, I think, in that. In your heart, you may never say it, but in your heart at times, in my heart at times, this is an issue. For some reason, in our flesh, we believe, I got it better than this person. This person is lesser than me, for whatever reason. We need to fight that. Jesus' restoration should also move us to give testimony. While Jesus' salvation and his healing of these people is immediate and free, he calls them to action. Do you see the woman? She wanted to get away. She wanted to let this be a private thing. And what does Jesus do? He says, who touched me? And she comes. This should be an encouragement to you. If you're like many of us, who the idea of telling people what God has done in our life scares the bejeepers out of us. Maybe you're the person in your community group that when you start talking about that mission thing that you're going to do, you're like, I'm gone that week. Sorry. Maybe that's you. This should be an encouragement to you. You should see this and say, this woman came, but she came with fear and trembling. She didn't come confidently. Yeah, here's what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you about it. She was fearful and trembling. And here's something else. She had to share some junk, didn't she? She didn't want to share this stuff. Listen, there's a lot of things in my life that I don't want to talk about anymore. And sometimes it's wise not to. And the way that I do it is important. But nevertheless, God can use the junk in our life to bring Him glory with other people. This is what a testimony is. I said this a minute ago. This woman shares her testimony of what Jesus has brought her out of. Don't run from your past. Don't run from the stuff that you struggle with. Let God use it in your life. I know that He brings opportunity for you to do that. He does in my life. I know He does in yours. And sometimes I laugh when it happens because I'm like, I don't want to talk about this, Jesus. But here's a guy. 4 years ago, midday, I had a lunch break. I went to the Trotter YMCA to work out during my lunch. I said, I don't want to run on the treadmill. I don't like doing that. I'll just go in the gym and shoot hoops and see if I can find a pickup game. There's one guy in there. And I just felt this prodding. Let's go talk to him, or at least let's, you know, take him to school and, you know, let's do this. Maybe it was that. It's probably that. And so I go over to him. He's a young guy. Name is James. And I just started talking to him. I said, hey, you want to play a pickup game? Yeah, but we played a few games. We started talking. And come to find out, he's in college, playing golf, on a scholarship. And then he just starts sharing. He's like, man, I've been at this school, and I transferred to this school, and golf, man, it's just... And he didn't even know anything about me or my background. And it's just wearing me out. Because day to day, my circumstances dictate the way I feel. Because if I play good, then I'm happy. And I'm on, you know, on this graph, I'm way up here. And if I play bad, then everything's circumstantial. And I just, and inside, I'm just laughing like, all right, God, maybe this is an opportunity. I mean, it's just like teed up for me to talk to this guy. God does these things. And sometimes it's not that obvious, but God does these things. I was talking to a brother this week. And he's going through a lot of junk in his family. And he's sharing raw with me about it. And I have family junk too. And he said, you know what? I'm sorry. I've been through that. I'm going through that. Let's talk about it. God wants to use the junk in your life to bring Him glory. Let Him do it. Let Him do it. Jesus' restoration also comes in His timing for His purposes. Like I said a minute ago, if you're Jairus, you're thinking, why am I having to wait on this? And then I see this happen in front of me, and it's a reminder that I should accept this woman. Jesus, His timing is not always ours, is it? How do you do with that? I don't do so well. I want it on my timetable. But the beauty of it is at the end I can see, what was God doing in this situation? It was painful and it was hurtful and I didn't like it, and yet God was teaching me stuff. It comes in His timing for His purposes. It also, Jesus' restoration demonstrates His true identity. Do you see Jesus for who He is? I think in our day what happens is we say, well, Jesus is a good guy. No. He conquered death. He took this crazy person and He made them calm. He took the winds and the waves and He calmed them. You got to do more with that than He's a good guy. This is His identity. He's Lord of all. And last, Jesus' restoration always comes by His grace. That's what you see in this passage. Undeserving people, weak faith, but it comes by grace. This is what we get that we don't deserve. Aren't you glad? Through faith, and this is what we are counting on. You know the passage, many of you, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, so that no man can boast, but this is of God. This is what God does. He gives us gifts of faith and repentance. In conclusion, I would tell you this. Our faith is often fragile and lacking, but Jesus is gracious. Praise God. Jesus is gracious, and He fans the flame of our faith. Let me say that one more time if you want to write it down. Our faith is often fragile and lacking, but Jesus is gracious and fans the flame of our faith. And He calls us also to respond. He calls us to accept others as He accepts others. He calls us to wait on His timing and for His purposes. He calls us to tell of His mighty deeds in our messy lives. And last, He calls us to trust Him and believe in Him by faith. And yes, that happens initially when you come to grips with who Jesus is, but it also can happen for a believer in Christ who's discouraged, who needs to believe. Help our unbelief. When I was in high school, there was this movie that I remember. I don't remember a lot of movies, and the name of it was The Abyss. And one of the reasons I remember it is because it was like, it was past PG, and I couldn't watch anything that wasn't PG or higher. Ed Harris was in it, which I love Ed Harris. And the third thing about this movie that makes me remember it, there was just this scene in that movie. And if you've seen that movie, you probably already know the scene that I'm thinking about. Some of you are like, I was not even born at that point. There's a scene that is just, it's hard to watch. It's a desperate scene. This is a kind of James Cameron's sci-fi movie called The Abyss. Underwater, there's three little mini-subs in the middle of this movie, and one of them gets taken out by whatever the critters are down there in the abyss. And Ed Harris and this girl are in one of these mini-subs, and something happens where the creature like hits it. And so here's the situation, right? James Cameron has done this before. The water is coming up, all right? There's one oxygen tank. What do? The water is freezing. The woman is already going to hypothermic shock. And they're smart people. They're engaged. So they're trying to figure out what to do. And as they are, the water's just rising and rising and rising. And of course, Ed Harris, being the gentleman that he is, what does he say? He says, it's yours. You need to take it. Go, live. And she says, I can't because I can't make it. They calculate, you know, 8 minutes until it would take 8 minutes to get to the platform on the other little sub. And she can't make it. She's going in shock. And then he's frantic and desperate and saying, well, what should we do? And she thinks and she thinks and she thinks and she finally says this. She finally says, you take the oxygen, I'll drown, and you revive me on the platform. I know, it's a movie, okay? She's cold, though. Make it work, right? Thanks a lot, Mr. Ward. Appreciate it. It is a movie. But look at the faith that this woman had. I mean, can you believe? I wouldn't have thought of that. You take the oxygen, I'll drown. You take me, and you revive me. And it happens. They live happily ever after. Sorry, I was a former youth pastor. This is how this works. But this is a great picture, quite frankly, of our ultimate hope as believers. I'll die trusting you, Jesus, to bring me back. That's what your hope is in. If you're a Christian, that's what your hope is in. Sin leads to death, and it's going to happen. Sin does lead to death for all of us. But our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we are like these in this text. We are like the woman that we are ill and we've spent much of our lives and much of our time trying to fix ourselves. And we acknowledge today that it doesn't work. That we need to trust in Jesus. That He will respond to us in our desperation. That He will respond to us in our need. Even when our faith is fearful and hesitant. That He restores us. That He's willing to come down and get in the messiness of our lives. And love us and show us grace and mercy that we don't deserve. And Father, I pray for anyone here that hasn't come to a place where they've trusted in the person of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done for them on a cross. Lord, and I pray that you would break the things in their life and make it even worse until they see that you are the answer, that you are the solution to these problems that we face, that sin has left a stain, but you've wiped it as white as snow. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this text that teaches us to trust you and to continue to trust you and to continue to bring to you all of our stuff. And help us as we go out today, help us testify to your mercy and your grace that you've shown us through Christ that we desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen.